Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. We've sang to you. We've worshiped you, Lord. And now we want to hear your word. I ask, Lord Jesus, for an anointing by the power of the Holy Spirit upon my lips. Strengthen my voice, Lord. Block out any distractions. Anybody that's looking at a watch, thinking about time, Lord, this is your time. This is your time. And we dedicate it to you, Lord. Take out any distraction right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn to Luke chapter 1, please. The title of this is Silence Breaks. He's coming. Silence breaks. He's coming. Because the Lord is coming. We are living in quite the time right now. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5 said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." That back part is a reference again to the second coming. But the prophet Isaiah was speaking at this point as into the context of the Babylonian captivity, although that was yet in the future for his own time. And for the nation that was in captivity, this was a comforting message. Isaiah 40 verse 1 said, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." And then we just learned that a few hundred years after came the prophet Malachi, who made a similar announcement. "Behold, I send my messenger," chapter 3, verse 1, "and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." Remember, we talked about a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. That's how prophecy works. There sometimes is a double fulfillment, or is a short-term fulfillment, and then an ultimate fulfillment in the future. Just as in chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the father to the children, and the hearts of the children to the father, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." After the prophet Malachi delivered that message, those words right there, those very last words in that chapter, 400 years would go by. And nothing happened. God was silent. Silence from God. No longer speaking through prophets. No revelation. No prophet. Godly people were looking for the consolation of Israel. Religion had become a show and a hypocrisy and a hypocritical way of life. Religious leaders were blind guides who strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. That's what Jesus told them. Matthew 23, verse 24. Politically, the situation was not much different than what the prophet Isaiah foretold some 800 years ago, before even sending the forerunner of this idea of Babylonian captivity. But now they were under the rule of Roman yoke, Roman bondage. And the Jews were yearning for a deliverer. And the sky was ominous with dark clouds, no ray of hope. Yet God had a plan. He had a plan. The word prepare in the Bible meant to make ready, to order, to set up, to establish, to be in a state of readiness, to remove stumbling blocks in the way. And God was going to use a man to prepare the way before the Lord's revealing. The word was revealed through the angel, and it did not return void. It happened just as God said it would. And as we go through this passage in Luke, I want you to think about whom God uses. Whom God uses. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, "There was in the days," and this is a lot, we're going to be in this a while, folks, so buckle up. It's going to be a long one. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Just stop for a moment there. In these days, if you were barren, if you did not have a child, you were viewed differently. You were viewed as an outcast, or perhaps you have done something wrong to upset God, because the Jews took very serious the phrase, be fruitful and multiply. And particularly the woman, the wife in the case, would bear the brunt of it. She was the cause or the issue, so she has an issue with God, therefore she could not bring forth children. So that's a context to understand what's going on, what from the world view of what they're seeing. And they were both well advanced in years. That means they were old, folks. Old. Not capable of getting pregnant in God's eyes. So in the days of Herod, so this happens at a specific time. This Herod is Herod the Great. He's actually not an Israelite. He's of the descendant of Esau. And he was one who he had great building programs. And he was adding on to making this to the temple, making it quite large. But he would also be the one that would give the mass order of execution for all males under the age of 2. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are living during this time of Herod the Great. And they were righteous and obedient, yet stigmatized by her barrenness. And so it was that while he was serving as priest, verse 8, before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So according to that priesthood, during this time, only a particular lineage could serve actually in the temple. But during this time, when this Bible is written, some historians say there were somewhere around 20,000 priests in Israel during that time. And so they used a lot, which is kind of like casting die, okay, or drawing sticks, to determine who was going to serve. It was, you know, almost like a lottery, if you want to think of it that way. And mostly priests would only serve, they get this opportunity, if privileged, once in a lifetime to do this, because there's so many. And so for a godly man like Zechariah, this is one of the biggest events of his life. It's a special privilege, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And I'm sure in anticipation, he wondered what it would be like to go into the holy place. Now, he didn't go into the Holy of Holies, which is the inner sanctuary, the innermost part of the temple. Only the high priest could do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. Okay? But he did go into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. And so I'm sure he inquired with others, what was that like? You know, others who had served. And I'm sure he had great anticipation to this event that's about to occur for himself, to burn incense. And that order comes from, in the law of Moses, incense was offered to God at the golden altar every morning and every evening, Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 through 8. And so I want to kind of paint this picture of what's happening. Because again, to offer incense would be once in a lifetime opportunity for him. But here's the setting. Before dawn, hundreds of worshipers would gather together at the temple for the morning sacrifice before it began, when the incense priest would walk towards the temple through the outer courts. And then they would strike like a gong or, you know, a sound to let people know. And at that sound, the Levites would assemble and they would get ready to lead the gathered people into songs of worship to God. Almost like how we start. You know, I'm a gong when I say, good morning, church, right? So, and there were two other priests that also had cast lots by the morning, and they walked alongside, in this case, Zechariah, who would be the one to offer incense. And So three would enter the holy place together. One priest set the burning coals on the golden altar. Then those two priests, what would happen was they would leave the temple, and then the only priest left would be, in this case, Zechariah. So he's left all alone, and in front of him was the golden altar of incense. It was about 18 inches in square and 3 feet high. And on a small table lay the burning coals with that would smoke and rise up, ready for the incense. And behind the golden altar was a huge, thick curtain. Behind that was the Holy of Holies. So he's right there, the innermost sanctuary of where God was supposed to be habitating, where no man could enter except for the high priest. And as he faces the golden altar of incense, to his right would be the table of showbread. To his left would be the golden lampstand, which is the only light that exists in this holy place that's lit up. So there's just this, the one golden lampstand there. And the whole multitude outside, they're praying outside during this hour of incense. The people would see the two men exit and they know, okay, now it's time, we're going to start praying. And they would bow and kneel before the Lord in silent prayer. They knew that the incense priest was then making petitions known for Israel, for their nation, before God at this time. And So there's dead silence outside, and Zechariah is praying in the holy place. And now we did sing about incense. There's a connection between incense and prayer. There's examples of that in the Bible. It's an idea that our prayers are like a sweet incense that come to God in the throne room. Okay? That's found in Psalm 141, verse 2, Revelation 5, verse 8. So I'm sure Zechariah here is praying both for the needs of Israel, and most importantly, we know that the Jews are praying for Messiah. Mashiach, come. You know, they want the Messiah. They want a deliverer. Remember, they're under Roman rule. Please deliver us. And he's not making personal petitions known here of his own desires. And then suddenly in verse 11, so you get the setting, right? He's in there by himself. And then it says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children." Here, do you recognize this passage? "He will turn many of the children of Israel to their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient in the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah is standing there, he's praying, and he opens his eyes, and Gabriel, the archangel, is standing. This is not some cartoon angel that you see on TV. This is Gabriel, the archangel. He is a glorious, fearful, and awesome creature. And he immediately, Zechariah's like, whoa, like, no one told me about this experience, right? The angel of the Lord's there before him, and he immediately tries to put him at ease. "Do not be afraid." I'm sure he's thinking, does this happen to everyone that burns incense? You're keeping it a secret? "Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son." The point here, folks, is he wasn't praying in the temple at this point for his son. Remember, they were both well advanced in years. They had given up on this prayer a long time ago. You know, sometimes we pray for something for a long time, folks. We pray for direction. We pray for a way out. We pray for the favor of God to intervene. We pray for salvation, for a spouse, for a child, for a friend, for a loved one, for a coworker. And you think, man, they are so far away. It's impossible. Nothing is impossible. Amen. But God. Amen. But God. Two words, but God, folks. Think about this. Years of heartfelt prayer, the desire of their heart to have a child. And they gave up out of discouragement. They prayed for a son. And they gave up a long time ago. And they stopped believing that God could give them a child any longer. And this is beautiful, folks. You know why it's beautiful? Because even though we may forget those prayers, God doesn't. He does not. And Zechariah's reaction, I'm sure, is like, I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't just pray for a son. We're old. We can't have kids anymore. The factory's shut down. It's not going to happen. I gave up on that prayer a long time ago. I'm praying for the salvation of Israel. I'm praying that God's going to send the Messiah. And little did he know, that God would not only answer his prayer for the son, he's going to be answering his prayer for Messiah and deliverance. His son's going to be part of sending the Messiah.
That's right.
A hope that was crushed after year and year and year of disappointment. But God hadn't given up on it. Even though Zechariah and Elizabeth had. Isn't that beautiful? You shall call his name John. He was given a name before he was even conceived. God is eternal. I told you before, he is not bound by time. He looks and he sees ahead. He will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. This is likely the Nazarite vow found in Numbers chapter 6, something that Samson had, you remember? And he was also not supposed to cut his hair. And Samson got his hair cut and he lost his strength, right? But then the grace of God restored him. But John would be great in the sight of the Lord. And he would also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He would have a unique filling. And that's not indwelling. This is filling. This is where the Holy Spirit comes upon. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens after the resurrection. Okay? Remember when Jesus breathed upon the disciples. But up to that point, the Holy Spirit would come upon people and empower them. All right. Good? You guys? All right. And he will turn many of the children to Israel, to the Lord their God. John's work, listen, would be to prepare the way for the Messiah by turning their hearts to God before the Messiah came. This is the pattern for this for the prophet Elijah, what he did during a time when Israel was turned away from God. And he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus said that John would fulfill that. He fulfilled it. Jesus said it in Matthew 11, 14 and 17, verse 12 in Matthew. And he would turn the hearts of the father to the children. Do you remember at the end of Malachi, I told you there's a near fulfillment through John and an ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of God. So that quotation, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, it's a reference to Elijah. It's a reference to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. That's the very last verses of Malachi. And so if essentially, what happens here, folks? This is awesome. This is why you hear these messages. The last words of the Old Testament are now God is picking up on the 400 years of silence and resuming his revelation to them exactly where he left off. Isn't that cool? I got goosebumps. And the ultimate fulfillment is coming in the day of the Lord, okay? When the Lord makes all things right. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? I am an old man, my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered to him and said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day of these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. How shall I know this? A little Gideon going on here. Zechariah's response is like, we're old, not likely. That's really what he's saying here. Can you give me a sign to prove it? See, Zechariah looked at his circumstances, horizontal, first. Yes, Katie, I was blessed as you were talking. And he looked at what God can do, vertical, last, or probably not even at all, right? And we as humans are often tempted to think logically. If God is real, folks, if God is real, there's nothing logical about putting circumstances before God. Nothing is impossible with God. So really, this is a heart of unbelief. There's a lack of faith here in Zechariah. And listen, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. He reminds him, listen, do you know who I am? You know where I just came from? And this is a spiritual man, a priest, right? And he's experiencing, interacting in the spiritual world with an angel. And there's such a contrast of I am an old man versus I am Gabriel, right? And I'm bringing you good news, glad tidings. Not only that you're going to have a son, but that the son would have a significant role in God's plan of redemption for you and all of mankind. My words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. This is not only about John. This is also about the plan of salvation, but also his coming words as well, because you are going to be mute. And you will not be able to speak. And I know, I told you a couple weeks ago, I was mute. I lost my voice for 2 days. So Zechariah is paying a price for his unbelief. His unbelief didn't make God take his promise back, though. It's part of God's plan. If he said it, he's going to do it. He's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. His word does not return void. Men make promises, politicians make promises, and they back out on them. God doesn't. So Zechariah, ultimately, really what he doesn't get to do is he doesn't get to enjoy it. Think about that. The answer is his prayers are being answered. And so, verse 21, and the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service was completed, that he departed to his own house. What would happen here is, when the priest would go in to do the incense, and remember, everyone's praying, but as soon as he was finished praying, within that hour, he was supposed to come back out to assure the people that he had not been struck dead by God in the temple place. And so the fact that he's being delayed and he's not coming out, the crowd's getting pretty intense, right? They're going like, what's going on here? Like, why isn't he coming out? And then when he comes out, he can't speak to them. He can't even tell them about it. He's trying to motion. I don't know how he motions Gabriel and like an angel, but he's out there trying to communicate to him, and he can't speak. And he actually goes back in and goes like for the rest. He does the rest of the service that he has supposed to do. But after those days, after this happens, this event, so he's mute now. He can't speak. After those days, he would come home, he can't even tell Elizabeth. Maybe he tries to write it out to her, but now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach. That was her shame among people. See, now you understand why that saying is there. So his wife Elizabeth conceived. This is not immaculate conception, but this is a miracle. So guess what happens? Even though Zechariah is mute, he partners with God to fulfill the promise, right? Our job is to act in faith. We don't want to be wilderness Christians. Do you remember that from Joshua, right? Okay. So he partners with God, and she hid herself for five months. It doesn't give all that reason why she hid herself, but she's not hiding because of her pregnancy. The pregnancy probably wouldn't even show within the first 5 months. She's probably pulling herself away to be intimate with God. And seeking him and honoring him and worshiping him for fulfilling the desire of her heart. Okay, verse 26, you guys following, right? Again, remember, as I'm going through this, think about the people that are being used by God. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So after Elizabeth's pregnant, Gabriel's work was not finished. He comes after the announcement to Zechariah in the temple. In the sixth month, he comes to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, and he comes to the Virgin Mary. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. What happens is, in Jewish custom, they would get engaged, and then they would get betrothed. And at betrothed, they are making mutual promises that are in agreement with one another. And in essence, the only way to break a betrothal would be a divorce. That's how serious this is. So they are in the betrothal period, and then the marriage would happen about a year later, and then they would consummate the marriage. Okay? When the bridegroom would come for the bride at an unexpected time, like a thief in the night. Where do we hear that from? And it says the Virgin Mary. So this clearly, Mary has not been with a man. She is a virgin, okay? So the fact that John the Baptist would be birthed through a miracle of an elderly couple, right? That you think, and that's the forerunner, it's going to even be greater miracle for Messiah coming, Mashiach, okay? And having come, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. The angel says to her, three things here. Three things. She was highly favored. The Lord was with her, and she was blessed. And you want to know what? All those things are true to you today who believe in Jesus Christ. We are highly favored. Ephesians 1 verse 6. The Lord is with us even lo unto the end of the age. Matthew 28 verse 20. And we are blessed. Ephesians 1 verse 3. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Why? I mean, this really shows her humility. She's troubled. Why? Do you know how old Mary is here? Most historians say she's about 16 years of age. 16 years of age. And she's surprised, this young girl, 16 years of age. How old are you, Cassidy? 13. How much? 13. 13. Okay, so three more years and similar age. But she gets these words shared from the Archangel Gabriel. It's overwhelming. It's humbling for her. It shows her heart. And the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus," or Yeshua, "and he will be great." Jesus is the Greek word for it. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. The focus was not on Mary. The focus is on the Son. Jesus. And he was unmistakably identified by all the prophets who foretold of Messiah coming. And he will be great. He will be great. That is his nature. We sang about how great our God is. Think about the majesty of his office of high priest and king. Think about the splendor of his triumph over death and the grave and what's to come when he puts all things right again. Think about great the numbers of those he redeems, a multitude which no man can number. Revelation 7. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. But he would not only be the Son of Mary, he's also known as the Son of God. The throne of his father David, he will be the Messiah prophesied to David. David was promised with an authority to rule in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Mary knew exactly what Gabriel was saying. Because Mary was a student of the word. When we see get to her song, you'll see there's a lot of Old Testament phrases that she's using. But she knew exactly what Isaiah 7:14 said, for the virgin shall conceive and bear a son with a capital S. So she says in verse 34, that Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? That means I've not laid with the man. I've not had relations with the man. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. How can this be? Since I don't know a man. This is Mary's only question out of all of this. And it seems like on the cover of things, she asked a similar question that Zechariah asked. Why does he get muted and she doesn't, right? But her question wasn't in skeptical unbelief. Her question was asked in wonder with faith, but not doubting, just wondering, well, how's this process going to work? Because I haven't been with a man. And he says, the power of the highest is going to overshadow you. That word overshadow here is in the person of the Holy Spirit. That word overshadow means to cover with a cloud, right? So we know in the Old Testament, the cloud was a shining, like the Shekinah glory, Exodus 16, 19, 24, 34, and chapter 40. It was at the cloud of transfiguration, Matthew 17. The cloud was a visible manifestation of the glory and the presence of God, which means that the same power that was with Moses and others in the Old Testament would hover over Mary and do a unique work miracle in her life. And that Holy One is who is to be born. He would be holy. That means set apart. He's going to be different than any other man because he won't be born with original sin. Remember, Adam was the first man, and through the seed of Adam, sin perpetuates. That's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin to break the chain. Okay? All right. And by the way, he did not become the Son of God. He says he was called the Son of God, which means Gabriel is recognizing his eternal nature. He existed before, folks. He laid down his glory wrapped in flesh. Okay? All right. And he also tells this awesome promise. Hey, Gabriel brings evidence to her that, hey, guess what? Your cousin Elizabeth, she's pregnant. She's pregnant. And if God could do that, he could certainly do what his promise to you, Mary. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Such powerful words. Such powerful words. The point is clear. God will perform what he said he's going to do. Remember the things in your life he has done. With God, nothing is impossible. You have a lot of years ahead of you. Nothing. Without nothing is impossible for God. Don't be overwhelmed by your circumstances. Listen to Mary's response, verse 38. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The maidservant of the Lord, she was acknowledging that she was going to be a willing vessel to be used by God. Let it be to me according to your word. That is an affirmation of her faith. This should be our response to every promise of God. Let it be according to your word. All his promises are yes and amen. Let it be. Amen. Let it be. As it is in heaven, so let it be here. Let it be according to your word. And I don't think you can appreciate the words enough of what she's really saying here. Do you understand what she's agreeing to? During this time, a betrothed woman, a virgin is suddenly pregnant. That would have the appearance of an adulterous affair. And do you know what the penalty or the implication or consequence of that is? Stoning. Death. Yet she didn't need all the details. She didn't ask for all the details facing the unknown. She said, let it be according to your word. That, folks, is faith. Faith is choosing, it's choosing to trust God, knowing you have no idea how it's going to play out. We also know in the book of Matthew that her betrothed, Joseph, also received a revelation from God, but it wasn't immediate. He was going to divorce her quietly to spare her life. And God revealed himself to Joseph and the plan in a dream. Mr. John Butler. Verse 39. You guys enjoying this? Okay. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country. So think about who he's already used. Elizabeth, Mary, old man Zechariah. Okay. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zechariah and greeting Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Mary heard from Gabriel that Elizabeth was pregnant. She went quite the distance. It's about 80 to 100 miles to get to the region of Galilee. And the babe leapt in her womb. When Elizabeth saw Mary, John the Baptist, who is in the womb, leapt because he was filled with joy. John knew exactly what was about to happen. I'm sure at this stage she was probably, the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And there was a spiritual awareness of what's going on. He responding to the Spirit of God. And Elizabeth also was filled with the Holy Spirit here. Again, she was also empowered, which means, again, come upon her. And what does she do? She prophesies. She prophesies. Then she spoke out, right? The Holy Spirit comes upon her and she speaks out with a loud voice and says, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greetings sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. John the Baptist had not been born yet. Zechariah was mute, and Elizabeth yet still believed the word of the Lord given to her through her husband Zechariah. I'm sure he told her that Gabriel said, you are going to have a son, and he is going to make way and prepare the way for the Lord. Elizabeth believed that, and she believed that the baby in Mary's womb was the Lord. Do you hear what she said? The mother of my Lord. That's what she said. So that's how you know. So John's interacting with Mashiach, who's in the womb. And then this was faith, not only in Elizabeth, because she was filled with the Holy Spirit, but she also says, blessed is she who believed. That affirms Mary's faith in what she believed. She wasn't doubting. There was the affirmation of faith. Opposite of Zechariah, who had an unfaithful response, a lack of belief. God's promises are seized by faith, folks. And Elizabeth was encouraging Mary's faith. And she declared, there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary breaks into praise. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, verse 46, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he was mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Again, affirming that he is to be set apart. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he sent away empty, and he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and to his seed forever. This is the very beginning. My soul magnifies the Lord. This song has overtures throughout the entire Old Testament, and it resembles very much Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, because Mary knew God's word, which was on her heart. And it comes out through the song. See, out of the mouth is confession from the heart. Amen. She was gifted, and she was highly privileged, and she magnified the Lord, which is a counter to pride. She wasn't puffed up with pride, like, look at me. And the question is, do we do the same? When we're greatly gifted and highly favored by the Lord, and he shines his favor upon us, do we magnify the Lord? My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, which affirms that Mary needed a Savior too. Mary was a sinner just like us, and she had to personalize, and she personalized the comment, my Savior, my Savior. He who is mighty has done great things for me. She is singing of his goodness and his faithfulness and his power. This song talks about the vainness of trusting in self. Her trust is in God, and it was rewarded. And we could learn quite a few things if we would do the same and reflect on it. Elizabeth's full time, verse 57, came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zechariah. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by his name, by that name. So they made signs to his father that he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, said, his name is John. So they all marveled immediately, and his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. She brought forth a son. The promise was fulfilled, just as God said it would be, because God keeps his promises. And they rejoiced with her. That was fulfillment of Gabriel's words in verse 114. They said, many will rejoice at his birth. And on the eighth day, which is this custom to have circumcision in Jewish culture, they thought they would call him Zechariah, but Zechariah and Elizabeth already knew what the name was supposed to be because Gabriel told them. And isn't it funny? It says that they made signs to Zechariah. He's mute. He's not deaf. Why are they making signs to him? Is that funny? What's going on there? I don't get it. His name is John. He writes it out. And this is, listen, Zechariah is responding now in total faith. Yes. It wasn't, I think his name should be John. It wasn't a suggestion. His name is John. Yeah. Yeah. And he failed the first time. But man, God gives us countless second chances, doesn't he? Man, he's so faithful and good to us. And look at what happens. Because he writes in faith, his name is John. That's the ultimate confirmation of faith and fulfillment. Immediately his mouth was opened. Just as Gabriel said, Gabriel said to Zechariah, he said, you will call him John. Yes. And because Zechariah did that, immediately his mouth was opened. And he spoke and he praised God. Listen to me. Zechariah had 9+ months of being mute to think about what he was going to say. And his first words, folks, was praise. His first words were praise. It wasn't, wow. That was a long time not to be able to speak. Or, man, that was a horrible 9+ months. No, his first words were praise God. His correction. The Lord chastens those he loves. Yes. And his correction for his unbelief didn't make him bitter. It didn't sour him towards God. Instead, it made him want to trust God all the more. And he praises him. And how does he praise him? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Man, there's a lot of Holy Spirit coming down. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesies saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we would," listen here, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." He's prophesying. What he just prophesied here, though, folks, has yet to be fulfilled. They're looking for a political hero. That happens in the second coming, Revelation 19, and which the Lord redeems Israel and saves her from her enemies. That's also found in Zechariah chapter 12. And he is prophesying of that. And then he says, right, "to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that which, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest." He's talking about John now. "For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." There is the affirmation, the prophesying of why Jesus comes the first time. Yeah. It's a spiritual redemption. It's a spiritual saving. It's a spiritual saving from sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And so he now prophesies on the first part, "through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness, the shadow of death, to guide our way, feet into the way of peace." He prophesies. The prophetic voice of the Lord God Almighty was silent, folks, for 400 years. And now God speaks through Gabriel. He speaks through Elizabeth, through Mary, and now through Zechariah. And he overcomes John the Baptist in the womb. And when God speaks, it's all now connected to the theme of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's all about him and his work to come, his plan of redemption. It's beautiful. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his peoples." It's like he's visited, he's present right now in a way that hasn't been experienced for a long time. The Holy Spirit's moving, just like he's going to move again at the end days, Acts 2. "He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David." This is totally spirit-inspired prophecy. Because that's on unborn Jesus. It's not on John. The first focus is Jesus. The first focus is Jesus. He is the horn of salvation for us. The horn was a resemblance of power to the Jews. And he's the one that saves us from our enemies. Our ultimate enemy is death. It's the archenemy. "And he performs mercy, promised to our fathers. He remembers the covenant. And he makes us able to serve him without fear." This is a song, folks, of salvation. And Zechariah didn't even know Jesus yet. The Spirit revealed it to him. He praises him and he loves him and he is passionate about Jesus. Listen, he didn't even know him yet. Look at how much we know of our Lord and Savior now. Yes. What is our excuse that we're not doing the same? Yes. after praising Jesus, he goes to his son, the prophet of the high. The prophet of the highest. Going before to make a way. To teach about knowledge. John's ministry was about repentance of sin. Sin is an old archery term. It's you've missed the mark. You've missed God's standards. Repent. Turn from your sin. And show them the way of salvation. He would baptize people in the River Jordan. A resemblance of what was to come with Jesus. That we could have peace with God. When the child grew and became strong in the spirit. Was in the desert till the day of his manifestation. Sure seems like everyone on the prophet side gets prepared in the wilderness, doesn't they? Don't they? I'm not done yet. So, listen. It's a beautiful passage of scripture of what's to come with Jesus and how God uses people. But focusing on John right now, he lived a pretty strange life. He lived in the desert and he ate locusts and wild honey. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. He lived in seclusion apart from his teachings and his discipleship. He had to survive on whatever he got in the desert. And he wrapped himself in a garment of camel's hair. He's a very peculiar looking guy. He lived a simple life. He did not have a home. He did not have any possessions. He didn't have a wardrobe of clothes except for the one that he covered himself with. But behind all of that, he had great purpose. One purpose, to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. I'm sure his childhood was similar to Jesus's. Yet as he grew, he was being set apart. Are our lives different? Are we a peculiar people? Is my life different from those that dwell on the earth? Is my life consumed with things of this world so much that all my time, all my energy, all my resources are spent in taking care of those things and myself, and I leave no time, no energy, no resources left to witness and service the Lord who saved me? To honest reflection. John had a message and he addressed those who were seeking. They were tax collectors, sinners, soldiers, general public. These people were looking for answers. And they wanted to repent and change their way of life. And they came to hear his message, and they believed him. And they repented, and they were baptized. That's found in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. But on the other hand, were the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who came to him for baptism, and he addressed them sternly. In chapter 3 of Matthew, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." These were the people who did not want to take anybody's advice. They wanted to give advice to everyone else and tell them how to live. They were righteous and holy in their own eyes, and they came to John not with sincere repentance. There was no desire to change. They came solely with the purpose to find fault in him. And that's for us, that we have to examine our own hearts too. Our words, our actions, to make sure that we don't come off as Pharisees. John told those who he baptized, "I baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Do you remember about fire last week? About the crucible, removing the impurities in your life? Think about that. He must first increase and I must decrease. Are you decreasing? Is Christ first in your life? Do you give glory to him for all that he has given you? Are you faithful to him even in the trials and life's failures? Are you sharing the treasure that you have found? The pearl of great price. John was fully committed, and he did not live the best life now. He was not blessed from a worldview. In fact, his commitment led him to Christ, led him to prison, and also ended his life early. He lost his life for Jesus. He lost his head, but he had a crown of righteousness waiting for him. It doesn't mean he didn't have doubts. Even in his ministry at one point, he had doubts. And the Lord spoke back to him and confirmed with Scripture. With Scripture. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That's how God deals with us when we question him. Particularly in the trials. He reminds us of his faithfulness. And he says with his words to us, what's true. So the question is, when you think about John and his life, how do you and I respond when God does not seem to live up to our expectations? You heard Katie talk about that. Do we get into a tizzy? Do we get depressed, overcome with despair? Or do you cling to his promises and rely on his faithfulness? From a world's view, many think John came up short. No, he did not. He did exactly what he had. He didn't have a flashy ministry. His job was to prepare the way for Christ so people would receive him. He preached a different message. He lived with failures, and he was prepared to die a horrible death, all for one reason: his commitment to Christ. Wow. He was preparing the way for Jesus' first coming. And so too, you and I need to be preparing the way for the Lord's soon return. Because he is coming. Yes. Let's bow our heads. Lord, the power of your word, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Yes. Lord, John preached of repentance and to make a way for peace to you, Lord. Is there someone here today that wants to commit their life to Jesus to make peace with God? Jack, that's you? Yeah, come on forward, brother. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day, my friend. Where all things are made new. Where you really truly commit your life to Jesus. So I want you to pray with me, but it's not the words that I pray. Those are just words. When you say them, you need to mean them from your heart, my friend. And what happens is God takes away a stony heart. And he gives you a heart of flesh, one that's tender to God and his will. One that will be chastened by him when you do wrong. But one that will be championing you and cheering you to run the race of faith. Pray after me. Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name.
Lord, I am a sinner. And I cannot save myself. I need you. I believe that you died on the cross for me. And that you rose again from the grave. And I'm calling on you right now that I might be saved. Now enter my heart right now. That I may live for you forevermore. Jesus, you are my King.
Yes.
And you are my Savior. And you are my Lord. Amen.
All of heaven is cheering when one sinner comes to repentance. Is there anybody else? And let it be. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and I thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for another soul, another name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For all eternity, he will sing your praises, Lord. Be with us as we go our separate ways, that we may let our light shine to others. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.